in the many gifts enriching the life of our church, and be strengthened to proclaim the good news of Christ in the world.
A little bit of Native American drumming and singing following the invocation by Catherine Jeffords Shorey at the Washington National Cathedral in November at her investiture. That's what they called the service where she was received as the bishop of the Episcopal Church USA. We're going to be talking about what Catherine Jeffords Shorey and Gene Robinson and several others, I would say also former presiding bishop Frank Griswold, have become as a symbol of the theological divide in the Episcopal Church USA, the oldest Protestant denomination in the United States, and now probably among the leading edge on the progressive move in Protestant liberalism. Doug LeBlanc will be our guest here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You can join us for the next 3 hours. Your phone calls and your emails are certainly welcome as we come to you live this Wednesday, the 6th of December. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. After this half-hour's conversation with Doug LeBlanc, Pastor David Peterson will join us. Today, the Church remembers 4th-century Bishop of Myra, St. Nicholas, also remembered for many other things, including, I want to talk about this with Pastor Peterson at the very beginning. He is reputed to have slapped the heretic Arius during a church council. So frustrated was he with the heretic's errors. I don't know if it's true. Kind of like to think it would be. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest in the next half hour of the program. Then in the second hour, Dr. Alvin Schmidt joins us. There are all sorts of Islamic sects in Iraq. The president's trying to deal with them one by one. Dr. Alvin Schmidt will sort out the various religious factions in Iraq and in the Islamic world. And then, in the last hour of the program, from 4:30 to 5:30, we're going to review a sermon by Pastor Bill Swirla. He's preaching on, as it's hard to tell, John the Baptist. And yet, even in a sermon that is all about John, it still ends up somehow being all about Jesus. I'll let you hear what I'm talking about in the last hour of Issues Etc. today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us issuesetc@kfuo.org. Doug LeBlanc is a regular guest. He's a freelance writer, contributor to getreligion.org. I'm going there more and more to read that blog by the various reporters and journalists. And he's author of a story in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Two Minds in One Episcopal Body. Doug, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Always happy to talk with you.
Can you just for the sake of kind of bringing us up to date, can you review for us what the Episcopal Church USA has done in the last 3-4 years that has... not only has it in the news, but also has the Anglican Communion, the greater Anglican church body, looking in saying, what is going on?
Sure. I think the thing that attracted the most attention in 2003 was the decision of General Convention, which meets every 3 years as a legislative body, to approve the election of an openly gay man as the Bishop of New Hampshire. There certainly had been quietly gay bishops in the Episcopal Church before, and nobody disputes that. This was the first time in which a person before being consecrated as a bishop said, I'm gay, this is my partner, his name is Mark, and we've been together X number of years. The broader Anglican Communion, especially some archbishops from Africa and some other parts of what's called the Global South in shorthand, expressed their dismay about this decision, and they asked the Episcopal Church to please reconsider its ways. The Communion as a whole, the Archbishop of Canterbury appointed a commission to prepare a document called the Windsor Report, which also asked the Episcopal Church to commit to refraining from ordaining or consecrating any further openly gay bishops, and to refrain from blessing gay couples until there is a broader, or if there is ever a broader consensus, a broader mind of the church that these are things that ought to be happening. And at the last General Convention this past summer, General Convention politely, I would say, declined to observe either of those moratoria. It basically ignored the request about blessing gay couples on the grounds that because the church has not officially released an agreed-upon right for those blessings, well, therefore it's a moot issue. And on the question of further consecration of gay bishops, it did commit itself to due consideration of and hesitancy about consecrating any bishop whose manner of life would be problematic for the broader Anglican communion.
Well, then what did the election, consecration, and investiture of Bishop Catherine Jeffords Shorey signal about the mindset not only of the Episcopal Church, but what apparently appears to be two mindsets in the Episcopal Church USA?
Right. Well, I would say it signaled that the powers that be of the Episcopal Church are of no mind to back away from what General Convention did in 2003. Bishop Jeffords Shorey has only been a bishop about 5 years, but had been a bishop long enough to establish a thoroughly liberal record on the question of sexuality, and I think since her election has gone on to say some things that establish that she's fairly liberal theologically as well. I mean, what really stirred things up at General Convention, among conservatives at least, was her comparing the crucifixion of Jesus to an act of labor by a mother giving birth to a child, giving or in what people would try to make into theological language, you know, Jesus giving birth to a new creation or a new humanity through his sacrifice. To her credit, to put her remarks in context, you know, she was speaking also of General Convention's great efforts at speaking to the Windsor Report, even though it's a deeply divided church. But the presiding bishop's remarks confirmed the dismay of conservatives that if anything, it seemed the office had moved even further to the left with her election.
Okay, then, is this just about sex? Is this merely a difference over human sexuality in the Episcopal Church USA?
Well, despite how often I have to mention sex in answering the questions, it isn't just about sex. I end up mentioning it so much, I think, because these are the flashpoints. These are the things that keep the church in the headlines more. But I think what really is beneath the debate about sex would be deep differences about the meaning of sin, whether we are fallen people, the nature of our redemption, and the authority of Scripture over the life of any Christian. And I think you would find that, generally speaking, the folks who are more liberal on the question of sexuality are going to answer most of those questions more liberally as well.
Is the Episcopal Church USA disintegrating before our very eyes, especially since the elevation of Catherine Jeffords Shorey?
I think if you had asked me that even a year or two ago, I would have been more inclined to say yes. I think we are seeing more congregations than before that are saying, okay, we've had enough and we're leaving. And usually when they leave, they're also saying we intend to take our property with us, which sometimes has been the only thing that has held some congregations in place as long as they've been in place. The Episcopal Church, I think, will always exist. It will probably be a smaller church, to be sure. I tend to compare it often mentally and sometimes openly with the United Church of Christ. I think they're on very similar tracks theologically and socially and demographically, in the sense of not growing and perhaps even shrinking in some years because of, at least in part, because of the path they're on.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilk, and we're coming to you live this Wednesday, December the 6th. We're talking about the theological divide in the Episcopal Church USA. Doug LeBlanc is our guest. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, in about 10 minutes. Pastor David Peterson, Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest. We're going to review what the church remembers this day of the Bishop of Myra in the 4th century, St. Nicholas. That's coming up in about 10 minutes here on Issues Etc. Now, the Episcopal Church USA all along, and I think I heard this first, from Gene Robinson when he was elected to be bishop in New Hampshire. They claim to be acting by the direction or the guidance of the Holy Spirit. What is the nature of these claims?
Oh, I think part of the nature of the claims would be that liberal Episcopalians tend to believe in continuing revelation so that the Holy Spirit can give us revelation that contradicts the revelation that's contained in Scripture. And I'm fond of pointing out that we have that point in common with Mormonism. I've not had many occasions to point that out to liberal Episcopalians, because usually when they're saying this, it's when they are in the middle of General Convention and I'm there as a reporter, so it wouldn't really be appropriate for me to speak up at that moment. But in private conversation, I would be sorely tempted to point that out. And I think the other nature of this is that for some Episcopalians, the Holy Spirit is not a person, really. The Holy Spirit just ends up being this amorphous form. I'm awestruck sometimes by how very many Episcopalians do not use a personal pronoun for the Holy Spirit, but simply refer to the Holy Spirit as it. I think that's because of a very prissy sort of political correctness that somehow has decided that any male pronouns for any person of the Holy Trinity would be offensive to somebody, and so we must therefore avoid all male personal pronouns, unless maybe we're forced to say he when referring to Jesus, his history being what it is. For some of these Episcopalians, it seems that the Holy Spirit is simply the name we've come up for describing that sense of camaraderie and being part of a family, and we get together at a legislative meeting and a consensus emerges, and that's the voice of the Holy Spirit.
I'm also, you didn't speak to this specifically, but I'd like you to do this in your article in the Christian Research Journal, but the institutionalism that tends to grow as the Episcopal Church USA, circles the wagons in the face of Anglicanism's disapproval. You quote a couple people in your piece saying, look, the General Convention speaks, and that's the Holy Spirit speaking. And the implication, of course, is to stand against what the General Convention decides is to stand in the Spirit's way. That's a huge claim there, Doug.
Yes. I think it's been complicated further, though, because so many conservatives are choosing not only to stand against what General Convention has done, but it has become this big battle over whether they even want to remain Episcopalians. And if they don't, usually it's also saying we intend to stay in our building, and if you object to that, well, take us to court. I don't think I can think of any conservatives who have initiated court actions to keep their property, though I know of some who have initiated court actions of trying to be freed of their bishop and that sort of thing. So But yes, it has led to the national office of the church becoming rather aggressive in its communications, and implying that not only bad faith, but all sorts of horrible things about conservatives.
What about the Episcopal Church USA liturgically? I mean, it has been the claim for many years that as diverse as this church body is theologically, as big a tent as it tries to be, at least when it comes to the Book of Common Prayer, they all still stand together. Is that holding together?
I'm afraid not, at least when the church gathers corporately for something like General Convention, because you have folks from liberal dioceses and congregations that, again, are offended by male pronouns for God and will disregard those pronouns, even if they appear in the text that is before us. And usually at convention, it's not in the text, because the liturgists who prepare the liturgies for that convention tend to be pretty experimental, would be a kind way of saying it, I would suppose. But even when Rite II, which dates back only to 1979, you know, in terms of its the time when it was officially approved, even when Rite II appears, folks don't feel bound by honor or duty or conscience or anything to respect the text. Kendall Harmon, who is a fascinating priest of the church, has observed that the Episcopal Church finds itself in a place of as much chaos in terms of how it prays as the Church of England was when the Book of Common Prayer came together and Cranmer compiled it and composed it. So I wouldn't say we need another Cranmer, but I think we certainly need a sense that when we're praying from the Book of Common Prayer, maybe it makes sense to actually read aloud the words that are there.
There were some odd elements. Before we came on the air, I was looking at the investiture service of Catherine Jefferts Schori, and it was held at the Washington National Cathedral, a very elaborate kind of all-church, even within people by invitation from worldwide Anglicanism there. The long procession is done to Native American drumming and chanting. We heard a little bit of that after Catherine Jefferts Schori's invocation at the back of the cathedral. And then at one point, there's also a dance routine up near the altar. I couldn't tell what was happening in this. There was a girl on a guy's shoulders and people walking around with big jugs. It was very difficult to discern what was going on. And yet, when the priest or the officiant opened his mouth, he's speaking the words of the Book of Common Prayer. What's going on there?
Yes. Well, at a service like that, at the consecration of any bishop, but especially at the investiture of a presiding bishop, liturgists like to pull out all the stops and be as mellow, as dramatic, and as almost theatrical as they can be. And the moment you're referring to was when women bearing these urns were bringing in water that was poured into the baptismal font. There were no babies being baptized that day. It was just a matter of bishops sprinkling the congregation using palm leaves. Some of the more jaded conservative weblogs that I read at times were comparing these dancers to folks who would appear in Las Vegas or Cirque du Soleil, and more specifically.
Yeah, that's what it looked like.
they happened to be based at the cathedral in New York City, the Cathedral of St. John the Divine, which probably bears some resemblance to Cirque du Soleil in terms of its sense of reverence at times. And people were making that comparison to Cirque du Soleil because Bishop Jefferts Schori, as the Bishop of Nevada, has been based in Las Vegas. So a certain number of Las Vegas jokes follow her. It only happens now every 9 years that we install a presiding bishop. And I think if you've been to one service like that, you've seen it. you've seen enough of it to know what's coming. And as I watched it, I had to recall that Native American chanting and smudging and drumming were part of the previous presiding bishop's investiture as well. And, you know, in the case of Bishop Jeffert Shorey, coming from Nevada, she does have some reservations within her territory, at least within the state. Bishop Griswold came from Chicago, and so it was less of a stretch for her in a way. But it does kind of make you shudder to wonder, you know, what might come in 9 years hence. So.
Carol in St. Louis writes this: the Episcopal Church apparently does not accept or believe God's created order for men and women or for marriage. If they don't accept teachings like this found in Genesis or Romans, what do they teach and believe about original sin? What do they actually teach and believe about Christ's sacrifice? Do their official doctrinal statements differ from what is actually taught in their churches? There's a whopper of a question, Doug. You've only got about a minute to respond.
Okay. It's a good set of questions. Officially, the Book of Common Prayer certainly still affirms the Orthodox Christian understanding of those things. And I think that, again, is the problem, that people look on the Book of Common Prayer now as just another text, you know, that maybe has as much relevance as the latest book they've read that touches on theology. So certainly there are Episcopal clergy and laity, and I think maybe sometimes they would be in the majority, who reject traditionally Orthodox answers to those questions. I am hopeful that there is a significant minority that I'm part of that affirms the traditional understanding of those questions, and that we plan to stay and not let things be quite so easy in terms of throwing aside thousands of years of Judeo-Christian teaching.
Doug LeBlanc is a regular guest. He's a freelance writer, a contributor to GetReligion.org. It's a great blog. Go there and read some of the stuff that Doug and others have written. And he's author of a story in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Two Minds in One Episcopal Body. Doug, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Tom.
We were talking with a guest on a completely unrelated subject a few days ago, and a phrase that this guest, Chris Roseborough, used stuck in my mind. It's very useful. He's talking about churches and Christians that unbuckle themselves from Holy Scripture. They unbuckle themselves from Holy Scripture, and they kind of float around after that. When you do not have the anchor of God's Word, is it surprising that in a church body that has officially and unofficially unbuckled itself in so many ways from Holy Scripture, you find one mind, two minds, three minds, as many minds as there might be minds? When one unbuckles oneself from the sure anchor of God's Word and the clear teachings thereof, it's no wonder that you just more or less theologically float around.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
From heaven above to earth I come.
This popular Christmas hymn is the theme of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December. It's titled From Heaven Above. It's a picture book for children ages 6 through 9. You can find out more about From Heaven Above on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. From Heaven Above costs $14.99 plus shipping and handling. issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040. This children's book uses the text of traditional hymns and classical style illustrations to depict the events of that first Christmas night. From Heaven Above, A Christmas Carol by Martin Luther. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. This Christmas, teach your young child or grandchild about the fulfillment of God's promise to send His people a Savior from heaven above.
Much is riding on the outcome of the impending election.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
It appears likely that the next Supreme Court vacancy will come from among the liberal pro-abortion rights majority. With the court split 5-4 on most abortion-related issues, the next confirmation in the Senate will likely be a pitched battle. Other lower court nominations will be just as critical as the next opening on the Supreme Court. Such issues as state laws banning partial birth abortion and parental consent and notification doubtlessly will be challenged in federal courts. Who sits on the courts will be of crucial importance. Remember that on Election Day.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. What is this life? If full of care, we have no time to stand and stare. That question from W.H. Davies invites you to rescue this special season. In December, we take all the normal activities of life and pile on the obligations of Christmas. Decorating the house, sending out the cards, shopping, parties with coworkers, family, friends, and the list goes on and on and on and on. Be busy all the time, if you want, but be prepared to pay a price. Spiritual blessing requires quiet, private times when you lay aside works and rest in grace. Should you choose not to do that, the Bible promises the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread day and night. Deuteronomy chapter 28, 65 and 66. W.H. Davies says, "No time to stand beneath the boughs and stare as long as sheep or cows. No time to see when woods we pass where squirrels hide their nuts in grass. No time to see in broad daylight streams full of stars like skies at night. A poor life this, if full of care, we have no time to stand and stare." I'm Dale Meyer.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we continue our weekly series on teaching a Sunday school lesson. Deaconess Pam Nielsen will be our guest. Tomorrow, the birth of Jesus foretold. We're interweaving that Lucan story of John the Baptist foretold, Jesus foretold, and then we get to the births in a couple weeks with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. We'll also talk with Dr. Richard Stuckwish about St. Ambrose, remembered by the church tomorrow, and by Issues Etc. tomorrow on the program. I know that as the end of the year draws near, you're thinking about charitable giving, you think about tax time, you think about all those events that will happen in the spring, and you're thinking about writing out a few checks to a few of your favorite relief agencies, charities, whatever you may think about. Here's one to put on your list if it isn't there already, and I would humbly suggest that you put it near the top of your list, LCMS World Relief. They are season in and season out, extending that touch of mercy, a Christ-centered, cross-focused relief to people all across the world. You can find out all about them by going to our website, issuesetc.org. They have a logo there. Click on it, and you'll see the myriad of things that LCMS World Relief is doing, as I said, in season and out of season, to help those in need. Think about them at your year-end giving time. They also have a toll-free number you can give right there by calling 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. Just remember Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief this final month of the year. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. The church remembers today St. Nicholas. Now, you may not know he was a 4th century bishop in what is today Turkey. I was just listening to the news, and I heard that the Santa at Harrah's in London got fired because he wasn't being very nice to the patrons there. He wasn't being very nice to the customers. And if legend is to be believed, the original St. Nicholas may not have been the nicest guy in the world, especially when it came to heretics. There's a story that he once slapped Arius, the great heretic of the 4th century. Pastor David Peterson joins us. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the blog called Cyberstones. Pastor Peterson, welcome back.
Thank you.
Is it true that St. Nicholas slapped Arius in the middle of a church council?
Probably not.
Oh, dang it. I was kind of hoping it would be. What is the story, nonetheless?
Well, the story is that that Nicholas was there and was arguing with Arius. Arius held that our Lord was of similar substance to the Father, but that he was nonetheless a created being, a creature. And, of course, Nicholas and the Christians held that the Father and the Son are of the same substance and co-eternal and so forth. And that Nicholas became so frustrated with Arius that he slapped him. And that then, immediately, because of that act of violence, the Council of Nicaea was a council of bishops. And because of that, the fellow bishops immediately said and deposed Nicholas from office. He could not be bishop because bishops aren't supposed to behave in such a way, but of course with charity and kindness. But then overnight they thought about it and prayed about it, and because Nicholas was repentant, the next day he was restored to office. So that's the story.
I guess that kind of sets him a little bit in a very tumultuous time where Nicholas, the real Nicholas, does in fact live and eventually die. He, at least according to what I've heard about him, kind of bridges a time in Christian history that is very significant. He's persecuted as a young man. He later enters a time of kind of the officialdom of Christendom. Tell us about the time in which he lived.
Well, I think, first of all, there's very little doubt that there was a Nicholas who was the bishop of Myra in that time. It's not clear for sure if he did even attend the Council of Nicaea. He's on some of the lists of bishops, but not on all of them. But he lived in the time that of the Diocletian persecution. So that was the worst persecution, the longest persecution of the Christians by the Roman Empire, that lasted about 10 to 15 years. Until Constantine became emperor and the Edict of Milan in 313. So and at least part of the stories about Nicholas is that he was persecuted as a boy, and that he was also imprisoned and was even slated to be executed at one point, but then was let out at the Edict of Milan and then returned to Myra only to face the heresies of Arianism. So it was definitely a tumultuous time. You had official persecution from the Roman Empire, and then when that ended, we had this very serious problem with Arius from Alexandria, who was teaching false things about the divinity of Christ. And whoever Nicholas was and whatever he did, he for sure had to have faced those things.
Why the 6th of December as the day on which the church remembers St. Nicholas?
Well, probably it's because that was the feast day of Artemis, who was the goddess that was being worshipped in Myra, that was sort of supplanted by Christianity through the work and the preaching of Nicholas. So that became the day, sort of his victory over the pagans.
That's a pretty common practice in the early church, is to set a remembrance of a contemporary saint in opposition to pagan holidays.
Yeah, it's a little bit confusing and why these things happen. I mean, there's been a lot of writing about this, even in terms of the date of Christmas and, you know, which came first and these sorts of things. But in this case, it seems to me pretty reasonable that since they were no longer going to celebrate this pagan goddess, it made sense to celebrate, you know, kind of in her place, the person that God had sent to bring them out of that and into the light.
So, there are a number of stories, and I do want to get to in a few minutes, to what connection, if any, to the St. Nicholas of history and the St. Nicholas of the Christmas celebration, both sacred and secular. But there are stories that are told of St. Nicholas. They are legendary, of course, but some of them are rather fascinating detailed stories. Can you tell us one?
Well, the most famous story, or the one that's, you know, sort of most known and thought about and connected with St. Nicholas, was the story of his giving charitably to help these three young girls secretly. So there's all sorts of versions of it, but the most common version is something along the lines of, there were these three girls who were from this poor family, and their father could not afford a dowry, so they couldn't be married. So when they came of age, there was no choice for them, and they were going to be basically put into prostitution because they couldn't afford to be married. So Nicholas heard of this and then went and somehow provided the money for the dowry by throwing it through the window or something along these lines. In the best versions of this story, he does this on the night before, he does this sequentially, so one at a time, on the night before the girl comes of age. So on the night before the girl comes of age, he sneaks up to the house and then throws a gold coin or a sack with a gold coin in it through the window and then sneaks away. And after the first two years that this happens, the night before the third girl's going to come of age, the father is waiting to find out who is doing this. And then in order to somehow get around him, Nicholas climbs up on the roof and then drops it through the chimney. So that you can sort of see the connection there and how this grows into other things. In other versions, the father actually somehow figures out that it's Nicholas and comes to him and says, why aren't you doing this publicly? And Nicholas says, because I want you to only thank God and not to thank me. So Nicholas was quite famous for secret charity, and inspired a lot of that, inspired Christians throughout the ages, even to this day, to give anonymously for the sake of the honor being given to God.
Is there any connection between that legend surrounding St. Nicholas and what would eventually become the association between this historical saint and the modern-day myth and fantasy of Santa Claus?
Yeah, I think there is. I mean, it's a bit of a stretch, obviously. The modern-day thing of Santa Claus is quite a bit different. But Nicholas was always associated with generosity, and particularly with generosity and care for children. So, and of course, this idea of, you know, doing it anonymously, not taking credit for it, leaving gifts, and then sneaking away, and particularly for children, I think we can see the connection. And then even in the sort of this coming down the chimney thing, you know, we can even see a connection to that. The whole Santa Claus thing in America is interesting, I think, from a Christian perspective. Obviously, the name, there is a relationship of this name Santa Claus coming through through Germany and then through the Netherlands and this stuff, where it ends up Saint. It was the name Saint Nick, and it was the way that the feast of Saint Nick was celebrated and so forth. But from a Christian perspective, I think the most fascinating thing is this idea that we teach our children, or we at least present our children with this fantasy, that there is this character out there that's going to give you gifts if you are good. But if you are not, then you're not going to get gifts. You're going to get a lump of coal, or you're not going to get anything, or something along those lines. And yet, in our society and culture, children almost invariably behave worse this month than all the other months of the year because they're all wound up. And yet on Christmas morning or whenever we do this thing, none of these children ever goes without these gifts. I mean, it does seem to me as though it can be an opportunity to demonstrate something of grace, in fact, there is this reality that our God, unlike this sort of mythical figure, our God is real. And he does not judge us according to our works, because if he did, we'd end up with a lot worse than a lump of coal. So I think even though it's problematic, we can see some ways to sort of redeem it or to recognize it as a possibility anyway. And also this idea of inspiring people to give charitably. It works well for Advent. Advent's a penitential season that the 4 weeks before Christmas the church uses to prepare for the commemoration of the birth of our Lord, much in the way that there's a season of preparation before Easter called Lent. These 4 weeks of preparation, the church always prepares the same way, by penance or by a call to repentance. And that traditionally was marked by fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. So St. Nicholas fits quite well in there.
You had mentioned the story of the three virgins and of the dowry that's dropped in the window or down the chimney, depending on who's telling the story.
Right.
Why do, and I think this has a long history in the piety of Christians when they observe the St. Nicholas Day, why do shoes or stockings figure into the whole story? Do you know that end of it, why people will put little trinkets or toys or something for the kids over successive nights into their shoes?
Well, it developed from this idea of the thing being hidden and being a surprise. And again, this always in these all of these practices, the idea of the giver being anonymous, so that this idea of there being a kind of supernatural being of some way, or at least supernaturally generous and kind, who's giving this sort of in the night, that so that all of the credit would be given to God. And isn't that pretty much the way that, well, maybe not, but I mean, couldn't that be the way that Santa Claus could be used in our own culture? I mean, couldn't Christian parents who give gifts to their children sort of in the name of Santa, when the children say, why does Santa bring us presents? Couldn't we say, well, maybe Santa wants you to give all of the thanks to God, and Santa doesn't want you to earn your gifts or to return the gifts?
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on St. Nicholas, give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you this Wednesday, December the 6th. It's observed as St. Nicholas Day. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor David Peterson is our guest for about the next 10 minutes. And then we're going to be talking with Dr. Alvin Schmidt about the divisions, the various sects and factions in Islam, especially in Iraq. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the blog called Cyberstones. There is one other story I wanted you to address and give me the reason why this persists of St. Nicholas, and that is he was so pious that even as an infant, before he is weaned, he practices fasting.
Yeah.
On Wednesdays and Fridays. What's the story there? Why does that story get told about St. Nicholas?
Well, it's the ancient rule in the church was that adults were to fast on Wednesdays because that was the day of betrayal. That was the day of the week that Judas made his deal with the Sanhedrin and that Satan entered into him. And then on Fridays, because that's the day that our Lord laid down his life as our sacrifice in order to redeem us. So Wednesdays and Fridays were fast days. But the fast was never for children or those who were ill or feeble, pregnant women and the like. So there is this idea that Nicholas then, as an infant, see, he wouldn't, the story is that on Wednesdays and Fridays, even though, of course, he can't even understand normal human language and this sort of elaborate rules, he just sort of automatically and supernaturally knew, and then he would refuse to nurse except once a day on Wednesdays and Thursdays after dark in order to keep the fast. So that's the story. There is also this story of his becoming the bishop while he was still a boy. For some reason, Nicholas is heavily associated with the sea and with sailors, and there's all sorts of speculation. It could be, in fact, some have even said that Nicholas himself was a fisherman or was a sailor and maybe even worked full-time as a fisherman and then was only a bishop part-time. That seems most unlikely. Some have speculated that his parents owned some sort of a business associated with the sea, a fishmonger or something, and that when he was orphaned, this is another story, he was orphaned and then he sold the business and gave all of the money to the poor. There's a famous legend of Nicholas praying for the sailors when there was a storm and the waves being calmed, so that in the Middle Ages he was the patron saint of sailors. So you get, again, these stories of this childhood, this supernatural thing. I think one of the significant things about Nicholas, particularly in the Middle Ages, and from this period, to be a saint from this period, is that Nicholas was not martyred. So many of the saints were martyred under Diocletian or in other persecutions and other terrible things that happened, that in some ways I think he was, this sounds sort of silly, but I think he was kind of a nice, comfortable saint, because he proved that you could become a saint by living a good life, or you could show your faith in acts of mercy and charity without going through the sort of awful, torturous things. And of course, as you know, in the Middle Ages, I mean, they made much of the instruments of martyrdom and so forth that many of these other saints had undergone. So Nicholas was kind of, you know, easier to take than some of those others.
Why is Nicholas a special focus in Orthodoxy, in the Eastern wing of the Church?
Well, he just simply became very popular immediately. You know, immediately upon his death, there was all of these stories of these kinds of miracles that he had performed. Again, I think that we can draw some popularity. First of all, the kinds of stories that were told about him were very inspiring stories. I mean, this and about the charitable giving and the way that he was anonymous about it and always cared for the poor. So that kind of focus, I think, is appealing and is inspiring. And then the fact that he wasn't martyred, I think, did make him a little bit easier to sort of take and to want to emulate without being sort of scared. He is from Greece, he is connected there, you know, in Turkey and Greece, so he is from that sort of region of the world.
So it's a geographical association, too.
Well, I think those things do end up, you know, impacting it to some degree. He certainly is very important in the East. But he's important all over the world. I mean, he's just a popular saint. There's churches named after him, cities named after him.
That's one of the things I've noticed. You mentioned the popularity in the East, but I've noticed that, especially in America, the Western end of the Eastern Church, I guess, if you wanted to talk about that, there are probably more Orthodox parishes throughout the United States named St. Nicholas than any other name that may be chosen.
Yeah, I don't know the statistics, but it certainly seems that way from a casual observance of it. Well, you get back to this thing again. He's an unoffensive saint, and that's the reason you brought up right away this story about his slapping of Arius. I think that's an important balance to the Saint Nicholas story. It's an important part of the legend. In fact, he's remembered in the church as a bishop. Not as someone who was overly generous and did nice things for children, but as a confessor, someone who confessed the faith. And if he can do anything for us or has done anything for us, I mean, the handing on of the Nicene Creed is a pretty significant thing. There was this, I just saw something just today about the city where, I can't remember what the name of the modern city is, but of Myra, where he was the bishop, had replaced a statue. Did you see this?
No.
The Russian government had given them a beautiful bronze statue of St. Nicholas looking like a bishop. You know, it's bronze. He's wearing a chasuble. He's got a hat on. He's holding his hands up and giving a blessing. Just sort of typical kind of church statue of a church father that we would see, looking actually quite Western because it's three-dimensional. But anyway, that was given to the city in the year 2000, so just 6 years ago. Last year, the mayor of the city replaced the statue with a statue of a Santa Claus in a red and white snowsuit, the whole bit.
No kidding.
Yeah, because the mayor said, well, they have all of these tourists coming to Myra looking for St. Nicholas, and that's what they think of as St. Nicholas. And apparently it caused a little bit of a scandal. I mean, I'm talking about this. I really don't know much about it. But I did see that because of this, they moved the statue, the bronze statue, back. And it's visible, but it's not on the big pedestal in front of the church. They've got a big – so, I mean, here you've got this St. Nicholas Church named for the bishop, and you've got this big, fat Santa Claus in this red and white suit stand in front of it ringing a bell. It looks really ridiculous.
I'll have to get a picture of that. We might want to just put that picture up on the website when we post this particular conversation with Pastor Peterson. It might say a picture's worth a thousand words. Finally, then, with only a minute, Pastor Peterson, someone listening to us says, well, this is all very interesting, but isn't it a medieval, isn't it a Roman Catholic, a pre-Reformation practice to observe saint days?
Well, to be sure, it is a pre-Reformation practice to observe saint days. But at the time of the Reformation, the Reformers kept some saints' days, especially those that were directly tied into the life of our Lord. And St. Nicholas was one of the days that was not kept in the Lutheran calendar, not in a formal way, but it's always been observed by Protestants, by Lutherans in various places, especially at a kind of a popular level.
And why so? How would the proper observation of the saints' day, be it Nicholas or any other, differ from that of the medieval Roman Catholic observance?
Well, in the medieval Roman Catholic observation, the idea would be is that the saint would have special authority and influence over God, and we would appeal to the saint directly and ask him to pray for us, and we might influence his prayers for us if we invoked him in the right way. I mean, in fact, this patron saint thing, I mentioned that, you know, Nicholas was considered the patron saint of sailors. I mean, it's this really kind of crazy thing where you have to figure out which saint you need to ask for to help you with which ailment. Hmm. So if you ask Nicholas, you know, to help you, say, find a lost coin, well, he can't help you, you know, then because that's St. Joseph.
Well, then with 30 seconds, how should Christians rightly observe these saints' days?
By imitating them in their faith and in their good works and being inspired by them and the way and seeing how God used ordinary people for great things.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the blog called Cyberstones. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December is a Christmas book. It is a book for children. And it is a book, believe it or not, by Martin Luther. No, he didn't write a children's book, but he wrote a hymn, From Heaven Above to Earth I Come. It's the telling of the Christmas story from the mouth of the angel in Luke's gospel. The book is called From Heaven Above by Martin Luther. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling, and you can find out more about this, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, this Christmas children's book, by going to our website. You'll find right there on our homepage a picture of the book and more information, issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia Publishing House and ask them for From Heaven Above. It'd make a great Christmas gift for your kids or your grandkids. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. When we come back from this break, the President of the United States is trying to meet with the various sects of Islam in Iraq. Of course, you've got the Sunnis, the Shia. You've got some Kurds up there who may or may not be Islamic. I don't know. We're going to find out about the various factions of Islam in Iraq when we come back from this break. Dr. Alvin Schmidt will be our guest. He's professor emeritus of sociology at Illinois College. And then after that conversation, starting at 4:30, a sermon review here on Issues Etc. Pastor Bill Swirla preaching an Advent sermon according to one of the texts that falls, or actually several of the texts that fall in the season of Advent. It'll be a sermon on John the Baptist, yet still about the one to whom John inevitably points, Jesus Christ. That's coming up in the last hour of Issues Etc., our sermon review. When we come back, we'll talk about the various factions of Islam in Iraq.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.